Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Welcome to Oak City Church. We're glad that you're here this morning. Just a couple of things to note for the next few weeks. Not next week, but the week after that is Labor Day. On Labor Day, we consolidate down to one service. So we'll have one 10 o'clock service on Labor Day. And there will be, thank you, there will be bacon. There will be bacon. Okay, so that's Labor Day. And if you're new or newer, we have something that we do called Next Steps. That's usually the first Sunday of every month, but that's Labor Day. So it's going to be on September 9th in September. But it's just a half an hour after second service. We'll have some pizza and just a chance for you to get to know a little about where we came from as a church, where we're headed, how you can get involved, and a chance to ask us some questions. And we'd really encourage you to do that if you're newer, because, you know, if you're here and feel like God wants you to make this your church, you need to figure out ways to really get engaged, and this is going to kind of help accelerate that process. So we would love for you to be a part of that. Okay, we are in a series called Called to Be Free, and we've been going through the book of Galatians for the summer, and we're in week 11, and next week we will finish up the series. We'll be at the end of it. And the series has really, you know, been the beginning of the book is all about the gospel and how we will drift from the gospel and tend to think we can do for ourselves what only Christ can do for us. And Paul keeps pushing us to this place of dependence of like, nope, he's got to do that for you. And then the last few weeks have been about, you know, crucifying the flesh and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and how he is the one that's going to change you. And these last few weeks get pretty practical. And so this week talks a bit about, you know, how we relate to each other. And it had me thinking about just the idea of getting stuck. Have you ever gotten stuck, like physically stuck? Have you ever gotten stuck, like gotten your car stuck, or you just got, I don't know, maybe you got stuck. I don't know. I had a hard time with that, but I did think of a time I got stranded. So, and it does the same thing. So I was just out of college. I was living in Columbus, Ohio, and I was driving home to Wisconsin. I was about 45 minutes or an hour west of Columbus, and I was driving a Mazda 626, and it was a five-door. It was a four-door sedan with a hatchback. And so I thought this was pretty great, and I still do think that might be my favorite car that I've driven, which says less about that car and more about the cars that I've driven since then, that was it, you know, the pinnacle of my car experience. But it was a pretty great car. And so I'm driving in the left-hand lane going 65, 70 miles an hour, and it just starts to, like, shut down. You know, one of the things that was great about it is it had this button, and if you press the button, the vents would rotate on their own. Like, that was super cool. Come on. Okay, I was like 25, but it was awesome. And they just started to stop, and the sunroof, I tried to close it, and it wouldn't close. And then the car just started to stop. So I got over, and it turned out to be my alternator, I found out. But I got on the shoulder, and this is a few years ago, so no one had a cell phone. So I didn't have a cell phone. So I walked up to the rest stop, which thankfully was right there, like a half mile away, called AAA, and this guy came, a tow truck came, from Mechanicsville, Ohio. Maybe this is why I just have a thing about places called Mechanicsville, but places called Mechanicsville kind of wig me out. Like, I like my mechanic, but the whole town of them, I don't know what it is about that name, but just gets to me. And so I get in his tow truck, and he's got my car, and this is the mid-90s. So he starts asking me about the OJ trial and what I think about it. And I'm like, oh, I think this is not good right now. And then he tells me, like, he thinks that she got what she deserved. And I'm like, this is how I am going to die, at the hands of a tow truck guy from Mechanicsville, Ohio. And so this is what I mean by feeling stuck. Like, you get in a situation where you just don't know how this goes forward in a positive direction, or what you can do, like, in that situation, other than just open the door of the truck and jump out. Like, what you can do to make things better. And so we get stuck. You know, you can get stuck professionally. I know people that feel like they're stuck professionally and just don't know the way forward or the way sideways or just what they're going to do about that. Or you can get stuck financially. You know, you can get yourself in a situation where you just don't know how things move forward financially. And for sure, we get stuck relationally. And so we've had some folks in the church recently who have been in situations that have required they needed some help from their parents, and so that, like, their parents, they've been in close proximity with their parents, and now they're adults and their parents are like older adults. And what they found is that the dysfunctions that were there when they were young with their parents have now just blossomed into full-blown dysfunction, you know, because no one's been paying attention to it for years. And so then they try and repair that in the relationships between each other, and it's just like super hard to figure out how to do that. But that happens in all sorts of relationships, you know, with parents. It can happen with your kids, where you just get to a place where you feel like you're stuck. It can happen with your neighbors. You know, if you've been neighbors with somebody for a long time and something happened like 5 years ago and no one knows why, but you couldn't figure out a way to get through it. It can definitely happen with coworkers that you've worked with like year after year after year, and you guys know each other, and there's just some area of it that you only go so far and you won't go further. It can happen in church for sure, and it definitely happens in marriage, you know, where you get to certain places in your marriage where you just feel like you're stuck, and these issues we just can't communicate through, and we need some help doing that. We need to figure out what that's like. So I bring this up because I think in this next passage, Paul speaks to two things that relationships need to keep us from being stuck, and he speaks the gospel into those things and how the gospel enables those and makes sense of those like nothing else does. So this is where we are in this passage. Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Now, this first little bit, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is where we've been the last few weeks about the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Last week, and I talked about this, and Monday, this happens to me a lot. On Monday, I'm like, oh, that's how I could have said that better. So what I said was, this is kind of the pattern he has us in. You should crucify the desires of the flesh. And so he had a big list of things, like things in us that he's going to get rid of and change and need to be changed. And so you should agree with him on that. And crucifixion is pitiless, and crucifixion is painful, and crucifixion is decisive. And that's how we need to agree with God about. There's certain things that just well up in us that he says we're going to fix those things. And we need to agree with him about that instead of harboring those things. So we need to do that. We need to cultivate our relationship with God. And so I talked about our language for our ministry philosophy is gather and grow and give and go, and how each of those is really about that's not the change that needs to happen. That's cultivating your relationship with God so that he can bring about the change within you, you know? And so that's what you have to do, is you cultivate it, and then you look for him to bear fruit in your life and to bring about change. And someone texted me this week, or emailed me a picture of a book they read with their kids, the Tortoise and the Hare. Anybody remember that book? And he was just saying, that's what it made me think of, is that this isn't like, this is, you're kind of the tortoise. Like, this can, change happens slowly, and you cultivate your relationship with God, and then change happens slowly. And I really appreciated him, you know, engaging that and saying that, because we live in a microwave world, you know? I read in a book years ago, we're the only people that shouts at their microwaves, hurry up. And that's just, we want things to happen now. And this type of stuff doesn't happen just like that on demand, you know? So you cultivate that. And then you celebrate the fruit of the Spirit. So this is what I should have done last week, is had three C's, but I'm just not good at alliteration, you know? And so crucify and cultivate and celebrate, because I can remember that. But you celebrate the fruit of the Spirit when you see it, because you got to be looking for it, and you got to know it's going to come from places you don't expect, and then you got to be just rejoice in that and give God glory for that. So this week someone texted us and said, and this was great. He said, I went to the doctor for my physical and spent more time talking about God and church than I did about my health. And this was super encouraging. He said, if you guys ever think that what you're doing doesn't make a difference, just stop it. And I need that sometimes, someone just to say, stop it. He said, I never in a million years thought I would have the confidence to speak with somebody about my faith like I did today. I cannot tell you what that does for me, you know, and for us here that you're doing this all the time. Like, that's huge. And so we want to celebrate. That's the fruit of the Spirit bearing itself out over time in someone's life and in your life. And so if you got something like that, you should just tell somebody, tell us and somebody else, tell everybody, you know what I mean? But celebrate it. So that's where we've been. Paul, in this verse, and Scott, can you put the verse back up? So if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here he starts to connect the dots to how this plays itself out in your everyday life and relationships. And I think this is a little bit tricky, the conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so I'm going to spend a few minutes connecting these dots and hope not to lose anyone. And it might feel a bit like a group counseling session, but that's okay. But what he's saying is that how you relate to God is going to dictate how you relate to the people around you. How you relate to God will dictate how you relate to the people around you. And so he starts by talking about not being conceited. What do you think it means to be conceited? What does that make you think of? What does it mean to be conceited? Prideful? What else did you say? Trump? Oh, okay. Okay, fair enough. Yeah. Yeah, it's like to think more highly of yourself than you ought to, than is healthy. Probably to think of yourself as like a lot better than the people around you is conceited. One guy in a commentary said having an opinion of yourself which is empty, vain, or false. And I'm going to spend a few minutes, I'm going to track back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, because I think this is where how we ought to think about of ourselves and where it all goes wrong starts here, and then I'm going to jump back to the verse that we're in. So in Genesis chapter 3, you've got Adam and Eve in a garden with one command: don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they have a perfect relationship at that point with God. They've got a perfect relationship within their own self. They've got a perfect relationship with each other and a perfect relationship with creation. And their relationship with God gets screwed up because they violate the command. They eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil. They strive for something that they weren't meant to. And so their relationship with him gets screwed up. They hide from him. They feel shame within themselves, so that relationship is screwed up. They blame each other, so that relationship is screwed up. And ultimately, their relationship, even with the creation, is screwed up. And so when the relationship with God gets screwed up, that's the linchpin that keeps everything else together. Then everything else is going to be screwed up. And it gets to being conceited and thinking of yourself in a way that you shouldn't, because Satan had come in there and said his temptation was, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. That was the temptation. You can be like God. And so you can be smart like God. You can know good and evil, and you can be independent from God. You don't need to depend on him for good and evil. You can know it for yourself. And just that stuff, like, the more time I spend in that, the more I think that is, that describes who I am and how my heart works. And it was recorded 3,500 years ago. And part of the reason I believe the Bible's true is because it's brilliant and timeless. And I don't know who would make up a story about talking snakes and like eating fruit being the problems that all the problems of the world came from, you know? Like, I think that had to come from God. But I know that I want to be like God. I want to be in control of things. I can fool myself into thinking that I'm in control of the things in my life when I'm absolutely not. But it's because I want to be like God, and I want to be all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good. And I know that because when I flip through the channels, the movies that I cannot, like, that I stop at are like Jason Bourne movies and the Taken movies. You know those movies with Liam Neeson? I have a very particular set of skills. And in movies like that, where those guys, and I realized this a few years ago, they're in books too, like, they're all-knowing. They always know how to get the bad guy. They're all powerful. They can always get the bad guy. And they're like not quite all good, but like good enough to make the story work. You know what I mean? And I want to be like that. And so that's part of like, I want to be like God. Now part of the way that I want to be like God is I want to be exalted. And I think this is just the human condition. We all want this. And so God is way up there and we are all like down here. And so when we, and this is, you know, like we lift our eyes to him because he is above and he is, you know, ultimate and he's amazing. And that's what we do in worship. And so we look up to him. And what I really want is I don't need people to look all the way up to me, but I try and find ways where people will look up to me a little bit, like where I'll just be exalted a bit above like everyone else in some area of my life. Maybe not in every area, but in some area. I want people to look at me like they look at God. They look at God and say, whoa, and I want them to look at me and say, hey, whoa, guy's got it going on. You know what I mean? I want them to be impressed. And what I don't want is for people to look at me and be like, oh, well, that's unfortunate. You know what I mean? Like, I don't want to be de-exalted, whatever that word is, you know, to be thought less of. And so I want that. When that's, we compare ourselves to each other all the time, And we want to be exalted. So we'll find some little slice of life where we excel, and then we'll, in our own minds or in our conversations or however we want to do it, we'll compare ourselves to the people around us, we'll get a little exalted, and we'll be good with it. You could drive a nice car, you can be at the stoplight, you can look around and say, I won that. Okay, boom, I'm up, you know? You can do this self-righteously. You can do this in a churchy way and say, well, I work with all these people and they're all just a bunch of, you know what, and I go to church. And so, win that competition. You know what I mean? Like, social media doesn't make this happen. Social media just reveals what's in us, because people do it. People talk about this all the time, that it's what we do with social media. And so when we live like that, to the extent that we do that, our relationships and the people around us become opportunities to help us feel better about ourselves, and so we end up using them. And that's just not what God created our relationships for. And the gospel says we shouldn't, and we don't have to think this way. You know, when you realize that God is God, and I'm made in the image of God, and God loves me, that frees up all sorts of things. He's way up there. He is a whoa. And that's why worship matters so much, not just on Sundays, but like every day, exalting him in your soul and realizing where he is, because then he made me in his image and he loves me. And so it changes the equation and all the relationships around me, because whatever our differences are, really, they're irrelevant and they don't really matter. And in the gospel, we get that we're made in the image of God. We all have equal value. We're all broken. We're all rebellious. We're all sinful. We all needed to be redeemed, and Jesus died for all of us because he loves us equally. And then we're called into the kingdom and into his body, where we all have a part to play, and we won't be able to figure out who's more important or worthy of more honor, and it doesn't make any difference. And there's so much freedom in getting out of the system, in living in that, and that's what we're called to. Now, let me go back to Paul, because he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. And I think these things are like, you know, sequential, and they relate to each other. And he's saying, if you're conceited, if you think that you should be above other people, even if you don't think you are, you think you ought to be, then it's going to lead to you provoking them, and it's going to lead to you envying them. If you don't see yourself the way that God wants you to see yourself, and see others the way he wants you to see them, then it's going to lead to this. So you're going to provoke them. You're going to think you're superior, that you're something and they're nothing. Or you're going to envy them and think you're inferior and you're nothing and they're something. And we tend to alternate. I read this week, and I think it's true. We tend to alternate between thinking of ourselves as something or thinking of ourselves as nothing, depending on the people that we're around. And so, you know, you can be around people that provoke, or you can be the person that provokes. You think you're superior, so you can do whatever you want to them if it makes you feel better. That word just means to challenge somebody. And so you know people that will just press people's buttons or take advantage of them or whatever you want to do to make it clear to both of you who's in charge. And so we'll do that. Or you can envy. And this one I thought was a little bit harder to tie together, but we tend to think of, I don't think we think of envying as harmless, but we might think it not as conceited, but humble. But a lot of times what's underneath envy is this thought, I deserve better. Like, you have something and I want it and I deserve better than what I have. And that is conceited. That is not believing that God is in control and that God is good and God's doing exactly what he wants. That's thinking I should be in control and I deserve what you have and I probably deserve it more than you do. Like, there's conceit in that. I was talking to somebody between services that said, you know, maybe like conceit could be hard on that, but the envy thing, maybe it's that Satan's just convinced us we deserve something that we don't, or we belong in a position that we're not, because especially among young people, envy is like an epidemic. There was a woman here that worked at the pharmacy at UNC, and she said, you know, most of what she did was antidepressant medication, because there's just that constant sense of inadequacy and I am not enough. And that is a tool of the devil, and it's anti the gospel. It's different than believing that God is in control and that he cares for me. And so Paul is saying, when the gospel shapes how you view yourself, then you're not going to be conceited and you're not going to provoke and you're not going to be envy. When you realize that you're created with dignity, that you're fallen, that you're loved, that you're redeemed, that you're cared for, that you're secure, then those things, like, they're not going to disappear, you know, especially not overnight, but they'll diminish. And the more the gospel shapes how you view yourself, the less you'll play that game. So this is what he's doing in this passage. And then he goes on to some specifics And I feel like talks about how they impact our relationships. So Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And I'm going to stretch this a little bit because he seems to be talking about a situation, but the general topic is a topic of reconciliation. And so I said this, that I crucify, cultivate, and celebrate, that I'm thinking like alliteratively this week. So I tried this. So this is what I'm going to say. Relationships require reconciliation on a regular basis. How about that? How about it? Come on, right there. First service, I said relationships need reconciliation on a regular basis. And someone came up to me between services. They're like, you should change the need to require. I'm like, yes. So there you go. But this is true, but it's true. Like, it's true. Relationships get stuck. And why do relationships get stuck? They get stuck because we struggle to deal honestly with deep issues. And the deeper the issue, the harder it is to deal with it. And so we have a hard time confronting. We can confront people if it's anonymous. People can confront people on Facebook all day long. Can I get an amen to that? Oh my goodness. But we have a hard, the closer it gets, the harder confrontation gets. Because the deeper it gets and the more real it gets and the more significant it gets. And so we can be scared to confront somebody. We can be scared to be confronted and to receive criticism. We can have a hard time just forgiving, like really forgiving and letting things move forward. But the gospel tells us all those things are expected and necessary in a spirit of humility. And when you don't have that, when you don't have the ability to confront and to reconcile and to forgive, like, and I mentioned this last week, worst case scenario, it just wreaks all sorts of havoc and destruction. So I mentioned this church in Chicago where a guy had he was having inappropriate contact with women, but like not overt, but like lingering long hugs, and he was in a position of power. I read more about it because the whole thing just like bothers me and fascinates me, and like powerful women that were really important to the ministry of this church that's like 25,000 people and affects millions. I mean, just had huge influence, but people didn't confront him, or they confronted him by talking to other leaders, and then those leaders couldn't really confront him. And he's not like he's a jerk, you know, but he doesn't come across as a jerk. And just have this thing that I compared last week. It's like a pet lion. If you leave it around your house, it's going to grow up and it's going to eat you. And so no one confronted it. And now it's eating that church. It's burning it down. All their leadership, he had resigned 6 months ago, but now everybody else resigned because of the way they handled him. And so if we don't have this, like it's not good. The Catholic thing, the sex abuse scandal and what they came out with that happened in Pennsylvania, I don't know if you read any of that, it is mortifying. Like, I pray to God, I'm like, God, how do you expect somebody who went through that to believe in you? Like, and God is sovereign and God is good, and so he's got a way of speaking that I don't need to know about, but like, it's horrifying. And how do you create a culture within the church where no one can confront that? But it's because we can't get this stuff. We don't live it out well. We can't confront, or we can't receive confrontation, or we can't deal with problems at the level that they need to be dealt with. And in our lives, it's not going to be like this probably big, giant thing that's going to burn something huge down. But the more common scenario is probably just as tragic. It's going to be a relationship, you know, and the closer they are, the more likely this is with a coworker, or with a sibling, or with a spouse, where we get to issues that we just can't work through, and we get stuck, and it creates distance, and we just kind of tolerate it, and it diminishes the relationship and doesn't reflect the gospel in any way, shape, or form, because we can't get that stuff, right? I mean, listen to the verse again. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. All the elements are in there. If you're caught in a transgression, somebody called it out. Somebody said, no, you can't be doing that. And somebody has to receive it. You know, there has to be an opportunity for restoration because somebody's willing to stay in the game and not just bolt, which happens too often when someone's confronted. They're just like, I don't want to deal with this. I'm out of here. But in community and in a gospel community, there's the possibility for restoration to happen. And keep watch on yourself, because you know somebody could confront you about something too. Like, there's humility. The whole thing is wrapped in a humility that the gospel creates inside of a church, of a gospel community. And so that's, it's all supposed to happen, like, you know, within this context, and keep us from getting stuck and get us to be moving forward. Now, you got to do this, like, with some emotional intelligence, you know? Like, don't get in the car with your spouse and say, okay, Jeff told me to confront you, so I've got a list of, like, five sins that I needed to talk to you about, and so he told me I could, so bam! Like, don't do that, okay? Like, you know each other best, and you know each other's sins the best. And so that is an environment within which, like, the closer it gets, within which confrontation should happen, but you got to be careful with it. I heard someone speak to this, and it was crazy. I never expected to get a sermon illustration out of this, but I was watching the TV show The Crown on Netflix. Does anybody watch that show? Like, I don't watch a lot of TV. I watch sports. I don't watch a lot of TV. I don't binge watch stuff, but I'll watch that every now and again, maybe because I'm fascinated with royalty and, you know, just all that stuff. But their relationship between the queen and her husband is the dynamic, one of the dynamics that fuels the show. So she's the queen, and they had to petition to get him called a prince. You know, he's not a king, he's a prince. And she is the center of the British universe, and this is set back in the 50s and 60s and stuff like that, and he's just off on the margins. And so this powerful, capable young guy that feels like he has absolutely nothing to do in life, like, that's just not a good formula, and it creates a lot of tension in their marriage. And so he ends up going on this goodwill tour around the world as kind of an ambassador for England and stuff like that, and they build up this tension between them and their communication and what's going to happen to their marriage in the short term and in the long term. Are they going to make it? And he comes back, and it's her birthday, and so he gets up at her birthday, and it's this big fancy thing, you know, and he makes the speech, and he's talking about the secret to a successful marriage, and he says this. He says, one sees the whole of the other person in marriage. You see even that part of them that they don't see themselves. You see even that part of them that they don't see themselves, and presumably they see that hidden part of you. It was funny. After first service, a couple came up to me. They've been married for 41 years. He said, that's the scariest thing you said in your sermon. You know, he said, but it's true. So one ends up knowing more about one's partners than they, one ends up knowing more about one's partner than they know about themselves. And I absolutely buy that. Particularly when it comes to marriage, but it, like, the closer you get, the longer you know people, the more true that is. And he says it can be pretty tough to keep quiet about it, which that deserves an amen. That's true. So you have to come to an accommodation, an arrangement, a deal, if you like, to take the rough with the smooth. But the extraordinary thing is down there in the rough, in the long reeds of difficulty and pain, that is where you find the treasure. Down there in the rough, in the long reeds of difficulty and pain, that is where you find the treasure. And I think he nailed that. And I think the treasure is intimacy. The treasure is being known, warts and all, the good, the bad, and the ugly, being known better than you know yourself, and being loved. And you have the possibility, that's what a marriage is supposed to be. But that's what any relationship is, whatever any relationship is supposed to be, I believe. And in the context of the gospel, in the context of the church, like, he enables us to do that, because what the gospel tells us about ourselves is true, and because we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we can make that a reality. And in that, people see the goodness of God. So you have context to confront, you have context to confess, and you should be ready to confess, and you should be ready to be confronted. You should expect that, you know? And then you should have a gentleness and reconciliation and a humility surrounding the whole thing. Do you have that in your relationships? Do you have that? Because if we don't, then I think we're just missing the boat. Like, we're not living that out the way that we're supposed to. We've mentioned a handful of times we're doing these reconciliation studies with a church across the parking lot that's an African-American church, and so they're racial reconciliation studies. Culturally, there's probably not a bigger reconciliation that needs to go on than that. And as I sat in the ones this summer, I thought, man, this is, the gospel is the only place for this to happen. Because the gospel tells us that we're all made in the image of God, and so we all have equal value and dignity. And the gospel tells us that we're messed up and we're screwed up, and so we're going to screw things up, and so we should expect to hurt each other. And the gospel tells us that we should forgive others as Jesus has forgiven us. And so there's just a mandate for forgiveness in this and a way forward in the kingdom by the power of the Spirit. And so there's an optimism to it, and it's just surrounded with a gentleness because of the gospel. And that's where that conversation, I mean, in the culture, the church has to lead that conversation. And there's such an opportunity for the gospel, for Jesus to be magnified through that. Like, that's what the gospel allows us to, and that's what your relationships require, reconciliation on a regular basis. There you go, 4 hours right there. You need that. You have that. So then he moves on to the second part of this, and I'll go a little quicker on this one. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and his reason to boast will be in himself alone, not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. I'm not going to go through all of this, really, but burdens and load are two different words, and so burdens are these things that are super heavy that we can't carry on our own. Load is like a backpack, and so there are some things we need to help each other bear. And so I'm going to say it this way. Relationships require senseless service in order to survive. See? I just had a good week with it. But I believe that. It's senseless service. Like, relationships require service that really doesn't, you don't have a good equation for. It doesn't make sense in order to survive. And so when he says, so fulfill the law of Christ, Jesus told his disciples before he went to the cross, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so he had told them a few chapters before this, I give you a new command, love one another as I have loved you. And then he, you know, tells us this is what it's like, you lay down your life for his friends. And obviously that's what he's about to do on the cross, is demonstrate that. He's going to bear our burdens to the cross. And so that's what our relationship should look like. That's what they should manifest. Now, the more conceited you are, the less you're going to serve the people around you and bear their burdens. And Paul says this in that passage, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And I think he's speaking into that. And so if you're on the superior edge of being conceited, you won't give yourself to others because they're not worth it. Like, you've got more important things to do than serve the people around you. Or you'll do it, but you'll do it to promote your brand and exalt yourself even further, which is, I think, a lot of what happens in our day. And we got to question our own hearts about why we're serving. Are we doing it because someone's looking? And if you're on the inferior edge of conceit, you're too busy trying to figure out ways to measure up to really give yourself away. You're too busy trying to figure out how you can, you know, win some comparisons to give yourself away. And when Christ fulfills you, the more the gospel tells you who you are, the more you're free to give yourself away to the people around you, because you don't have to spend time with that comparison. There was a line that C.S. Lewis has from Mere Christianity that I'll paraphrase. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Like, you just kind of forget about that stuff because it doesn't matter. You know, and that opens up all sorts of time and space. And so bearing each other's burdens, I think we see on a broad scale, I think we see it in our church a lot. I think our church does a really good job of this. And so a couple weeks ago, the Moyers were up here talking about their adoption fundraiser, and they were talking about how the church really rallied to that, and their neighbors rallied to it too. And their neighbors, a lot of whom are unchurched, were like, man, how big is your church? They just had this sense because you guys bore their burdens well in doing that. And we this week, the Haitian Children's Choir was here, and I know a lot of people did a lot of work to make that possible. We've got a ministry at the church called the Stephen Ministry, where we have people that go through 50 hours of training just to bear your burdens well. And so when you go through a time where you just need somebody to walk alongside you, and not having a close relationship sometimes is helpful in that. We've got people that are trained, and like, they're just dying to help you, you know, just to walk alongside you through something. And they're not counselors, they're not cure givers, they're caregivers. And they've been able to help people through a lot of difficult situations. And so if you're going through one of those situations, you should consider getting a Stephen minister. Or you may want to consider joining that team and going through the training so that you're equipped to bear the burdens of the people around you well. But people just, we need this. We need to know we got people in the fight with us. I'm in this workout thing called F3. Is anybody here with F3? Is anybody in F3? So it's a guy's workout thing. It's like CrossFit Light and free. And it's all like like led by the people that are in it, and it stands for Faith, Fitness, and Fellowship. And you go and you get a nickname. So my name is Nacho Libre in F3. I have no idea why. You just get a stupid nickname because it's cool. Like, guys like nicknames. And at the end, after you're done working out, you go around. Everybody says their name and their nickname and their age. And if you're 50 plus, they say respect. And if you're in your 20s, they say hate, affectionately, but hate, because we're all old guys. And then you take prayer requests and you pray. Well, about once a month, whoever's leading it will just talk about how it's affected their life. And so this guy was leading it this week, and he said it's his 2-year anniversary of being involved in it. And, you know, it's largely Christian guys. We pray at the end, and guys do stuff outside of F3, and we help out with a transition down at Dorothea Dix called Healing Transitions, or a rehab, excuse me, called Healing Transitions. Like, there's some mission to it. And this guy said when he started going, a friend of his dragged him to it, and he was 50 pounds heavier and drinking 8 to 10 beers a night. And like he said, he was the quintessential, like there's a language we use, that he was a sad clown. So he was a clown that had a smile painted on his face, but in reality, like there was nothing behind it. And he said he's been sober for 16 months. You know, and like I said, he's lost a bunch of weight and just changed his outlook on life because he's had people in the fight with him, like, that are willing to bear his burdens and come alongside him. And that's what we're called to do. You know, that's why we're a relational ministry. That's why home groups are so important, because we want people in position to know what's going on and be able to respond to it. And so it has to happen on a broad scale, but that also has to happen on a small scale in your relationships. And it might be more important on a small scale in your relationships that you're bearing each other's burdens on a day-to-day basis than on a large scale, because too often our closest relationships that are getting stuck and need reconciliation, they run on equations. And so we get to a point where we're thinking, well, I'll bear your burden, but only if you bear my burden. If you haven't been bearing my burdens well, then I don't want to bear your burdens very well. You know what I mean? And so we start doing some math in our heads, and we're not very good at math. And so that's why I marshaled all my alliterative abilities. Man, that was just off the cuff right there. To say senseless service, because it's not going to make sense to us to serve the people around us the way that Christ has called us to serve the people around us. We can't do the math on that equation. You don't know what the people around you have to do to put up with your dysfunctions, you know, your idiosyncrasies. And so Christ just calls you to serve them. And he calls you to serve them in the way that he served you. And the way he served you was while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. The math on that equation did not work out, but he did it anyway. And he doesn't call you to be like the people around you. He calls you to be like him. And that's what he's like. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. Are you bearing the burdens of the people around you, like at arm's length around you, but close to you? Are you freely bearing their burdens, joyfully, willfully, in service of Christ, bearing their burdens and trusting that he knows what he's doing in these relationships? He said, I started at the beginning by talking about if you're stuck, you know, or feel like you're stranded and things are out of your control. And you may need to sit down and talk to somebody, you know, and you can talk to me, and I'll probably go send you to somebody that's smarter than me in this stuff to talk to them about it. But you may need to do that. You may need to sit down and get some counseling and have somebody help you work through these things. But man, there's a way forward. The gospel always has a way forward. The gospel always has a way forward. And so in this, you know, there's a couple questions you could ask yourself. Are you conceited in a sneaky way? Do you spend a lot of time, you know, feeling like you're inferior or feeling like you're superior? Do you spend time provoking, and do you spend time envying? Do you spend time comparing yourself, like an inordinate amount of time comparing yourself to the people around you? And it's just kind of a natural way of doing things, because the gospel wants to shape, Jesus wants to shape that out of you, you know? And are your close relationships marked by regular reconciliation and senseless service? And I find this challenging. Like, when's the last time that you had a conversation with somebody close to you about your sin? Where somebody was able to speak into you about some pattern of sin in your life that was affecting the people around you? And when's the last time you've been willing to have a difficult conversation, an awkward conversation with somebody close to you about their sin? And do we believe that what Paul is saying the gospel makes possible is really possible? And are we willing to push through it to make that a reality? Because I believe this, when the church does this, when the church has relationships where we're capable of having that type of reconciliation, and when the church serves senselessly and Christ comes in behind that and makes things beautiful, the world's going to notice that, because that's the kingdom coming. And God is going to get glory from that, and people, he will draw people to himself with that. Father, thanks for this passage, and I'm thankful for just how practical the gospel is and how it connects the dots on things that are going on in our lives, Lord, every single day. And I have to imagine there are things rolling through people's heads right now where they know, like, they need to be confronted, or they know there's some relationship where they need to figure out a way to gently and humbly speak to somebody about something and trust that, God, you are going to be in that. It might be awkward, it might be difficult, and it might hurt them for a while. But things are stuck and they need to move forward, God. Help us not to settle for less than what you've given us in the gospel. Lord, and help us not to do a lot of math when we serve the people that are closest to us, God, but help us to serve the way that you served and to give our lives away the way that you gave yours away for us, Lord. We love you and we thank you for the freedom that you've given us all this, and we pray this in Jesus' name.